So please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel, and we'll be reading from chapter 7. We'll be reading verse 1 to 17. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from the following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed by no one. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, for the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares, that you declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with a rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Well, let's pray together. Now, our almighty God and King, as we come to you this evening, receiving from you your very word to your people Israel and to us through the promise of your Son, the Lord Jesus, we come to you to listen from you, from your word, who you are and what you expect of us. But we cannot do so in the hardness of our hearts, in the stubbornness of our flesh. But we can only do so, only receive the word of God in accordance with the grace which you give us to open our eyes so that we might see marvelous things in your word. Without that grace and without that rejoicing over your law, O Lord, our hearts would be hardened. So would you soften our hearts, take the scales away from our eyes, and give us that delight in your word which pleases you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever visited a foreign country or a foreign place to you. In those occasions, we are very often dependent on tour guides to show us exactly what is significant and what is not. I remember one such occasion when I was in a place which I didn't know very well, and I had a person who was showing me around this new place. He would show me the canals where the water was flowing, the reserves for where they had beautiful gardens. He showed me all the architecture, and then he took me to a church. And he told me, "You know what's significant about this church? It's 1,000 years old." Now for me, standing there, looking at this church by myself, I would never have been able to tell you that this is such an old church, that this church is really so significant. And it's because of that, when we're in a foreign place, we really do need tour guides, someone to actually show us which things are significant and which things are not significant. Well, exactly the same applies when we travel through the Bible continuously. We need reminders of which parts of the Bible are really important and which ones may be less important. Of course, every part of the Bible is hugely significant because it is the very Word of God, inspired by God, sealed by His Holy Spirit, spoken out by the prophet. It is God's speech to His people forever. But at the same time, there are occasions when we come to certain parts of the Bible and we have to stop and wonder and realize that these words spoken right here, well, they are really significant. They change everything about God's promises. They change everything about God's people. When we come to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we are confronted with such an important chapter. It is such an important chapter primarily because in it we find this covenant that God makes with David and with David's household forever. It's one of the most beautiful Old Testament covenants, but it strings from a long line of covenants that God had made with His people. God had made a covenant with Adam in the Garden of Eden, that if he disobeys God's law, then he will be sent out. God had made a covenant with Noah that never again will God wipe out the entire world, and He had given him the sign of the rainbow. God had made a covenant with Abraham that He will select for Himself a people, and from that people will bring the seed who will bless all the nations of the earth. God had made a covenant with Moses, consecrating a people for Himself, the people of Israel, setting them aside so that they would be the people to receive the law, to receive the promises, to receive the covenants. And now, right here, we are confronted with one of the great covenants in the Bible. It's a covenant that God makes with David and with David's household. After this, the most significant covenant that we would still read about in the Old Testament is the covenant that God makes with Jeremiah, the new covenant, telling us about how the promises of God will be written on our hearts and how forgiveness will come. But all of these covenants point to the same person, the Messiah yet to come. Now, because this covenant is such an important covenant, we're going to be parking here for a bit. As a tour guide, I'm going to try and show you for the next 3 weeks exactly why this passage, 2 Samuel chapter 7, is so hugely important. And there are three main things that we'll be focusing on. This week, we'll be focusing on the temple aspect of this covenant. Next week, we'll be focusing on the people of God in the covenant. And the week after that, we'll be focusing on the king, the eternal dynasty that God promised to David. So let's remind ourselves where we are in the story in 2 Samuel. You might remember that David had been anointed king for a long time by Samuel already in the book of 1 Samuel. But at that time, there was still another king, Saul, who was reigning as king over Israel. But he was not reigning according to the pattern given in Deuteronomy. He was reigning as a king, yes, appointed by God, but reigning as a king like the other nations. And now finally in the book of 2 Samuel, after the death of Saul and after the death of Saul's sons, we see that David is anointed as king over all of Israel, not merely over Judah. The result of that is David quickly goes out to establish a place for himself where he can reign as king. He establishes Jerusalem, a place where he can reign both over the northern territories of Israel and the southern territories of Israel. But not only did David go to Jerusalem so that he might reign there, it was also the place where God guided David. In several occasions in these early chapters, we read that David asked of the Lord what he should do in specific battle situations, and the Lord guided him exactly what he should do so that he might have victory and secure their borders. Finally, we've seen in the previous chapter that David unveils the great thing. It wasn't primarily for political reasons that David wanted to be king. It wasn't primarily for power reasons, actually. David was appointed by God as king because David was a man after God's own heart. And this is reflected in David's early actions. So after he establishes himself in Jerusalem, what does he do next? He brings the Ark of the Covenant, the very representation of the presence of God that was supposed to be in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. He brings that all the way from Kiriath Jearim to Jerusalem, so that Jerusalem might not merely be the political center of Israel. It might be the religious center, where people come to know, come to worship the God of the covenants. And now, in this chapter, what we find is David is sitting there with Nathan, reflecting on all the wonderful things that God had done for him and for his people. And they discuss together what they might do next. You might think after David's great and many accomplishments so far that he would sit back and leisurely relax and bask in all these accomplishments, or that he might be diverted by other trivial things from now on forward. But this is not the life of David. David wants to see what he can do next to praise the Lord. And so this chapter, which is all about the temple and all about a house, is going to teach us about God's temple. But even as it teaches us about God's temple, the chapter is intended to also teach us about God's character and God's dealing with his people, Israel, and with his people, us. So what do we learn about God's character and God's dealings with his people in this chapter? Well, the first thing that we learn about is we learn about God's purpose. God's purpose. This we find in the first few verses of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Take a look there. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all of his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Can you see what's happening here? That Nathan and David are reflecting on all the wonderful things that the Lord has done. They have, by the Lord's grace, secured the borders of Israel. This might have happened after chapter 8. We're not entirely sure about that, because there we see David actually acting out the securing of the borders. But here David expresses a great desire that's within his heart. His desire is, I want to see the Ark of God in a permanent residence. He thinks about the fact that it's strange that he has established himself in Jerusalem, that there's this place and there's this palace. But at the same time, the Ark of God still dwells in the tabernacle, in a tent, behind a curtain. How is it that the Ark of God could not receive the great respect and the great structure which David had received so far? And so David says, my desire is that this would not be. I cannot live in a greater residence than the place in which God's presence is manifested on earth. And so he expresses his desire to Nathan. Now it's really important here that we realize that David's desire in this instant is not like the pagan desires of old. In many instances in the Old Testament, it's alluded to us that when people in the ancient Near Eastern cultures were building temples, they were building what's called ziggurats. And what this often means is that they were building temples so that they could summon the gods to come down from heaven and dwell amongst them. Their building of these temples would be assigned to the gods, that they were honoring the gods, and therefore the gods must come down. The people summon the gods, and they come. This is what many think was happening at the Tower of Babel, that they wanted to reach up to God. They wanted to summon the gods down, and then God makes a mockery of them. But this is not at all David's motivation. In fact, David's motivation is recorded for us in 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 18. It tells us, "But the Lord said to David, my father, where it was in your heart to build a house for my name. You did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son shall be born to you, shall build the house for my name. You see, even there, it's recognized that David's desire to build this house for God, this temple, this permanent residence for God, was a good desire. This is very different from the ancient Near Eastern cultures, and this was something specifically where David's desire was to see the kingdom of God advancing, God's glory being established amongst his people, and God receiving a permanent residence amongst his people. Now Nathan, who's listening to all of this, he says, this is a great idea. I hear what you have in mind, that you are living in a cedar house and that the ark of God is not in the permanent structure. Go do exactly what you have thought to do. Nathan gives approval at this point for what David is going to do. David hasn't described exactly to Nathan what he wants to do, but it's all implied. Nathan says, yes, go and do what's in your heart. And the reason is, he says in verse 3, for God is with you. The Lord God is with you. Because the Lord God is with you, he has prospered your hand in all these other endeavors that you have had. So if you want to do this thing which is good in the Lord's eyes, well then certainly go ahead and do it. You might look at this part of this chapter and you might wonder to yourself, well, this is a wonderful demonstration of David's desire to do something that's very good for the kingdom of God. How could you and I relate to it? Because there's no such structure as the temple in which God's presence dwells anymore. We'll see later exactly why that is. It has very specific reasons. But how can you and I look at David's life and this interaction with Nathan, and specifically David's desire to build this temple, and think about how we might apply God's word to our own hearts? Well, I think there are a couple of applications that we can make for ourselves. The first is that often we have these great desires to do things in the kingdom of heaven, even if these desires mean that it's never been done before. What David wanted here is he wanted to build a temple for the Lord which has never been built before. And oftentimes we might think of things that we want to do for the kingdom of heaven, that we want to do for God's glory, but we think to ourselves, we cannot do that thing because no one has ever done it. That should not restrain us necessarily from doing it. We remember famously Zinzendorf, who was one of the founders of the Moravians. He said, and he had sent many missionaries all across the world. And even here in Cape Town, we received some of the earliest missionaries in the 19th century. Zinzendorf famously said, so much has he, that's Jesus, done for me, and what have I done for him? Matthew Henry says that oftentimes in these seasons of peace, we think to ourselves that we will spend it on leisure, when in fact we can spend seasons of peace for the kingdom. And that's exactly what David wanted to do. The second thing that we can apply to our own life by looking at David's desire to build this temple for the Lord is that we need to measure our desires against the word of God and not merely the opinions of men. This will become more prevalent as we read through this chapter as well. But it's really important as we think to ourselves, Lord, I want to do this thing which I think is really important, which I think will be an advancement to the kingdom of heaven, will bring glory to your name, will advance the gospel of Jesus Christ, and many will be edified as a result of this. Well, what you need to ask first and foremost is this in accordance with God's word, or is it not? The third application that we can take from this is that oftentimes, as with the case of Nathan here, we see that he speaks in this instance to David, but he doesn't speak under divine inspiration. He speaks as a wise counselor. He speaks as someone who listens to his friend, and he tells him what he thinks is best. I think it's very important here that we don't idolize prophets and pastors. They are the ones who break open the word of God to us. But just like the Bereans, who studied the Word of God, they listened to what the Apostle Paul had to say as he announced the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then they would go and they would study the Word of God for themselves to see whether what the Apostle Paul had to say was in accordance with the Word of God or not. And the fourth application we can take from this is Nathan Gear was doing what every good Christian friend should do towards his friends. When he heard that David wanted to do something which was good and for the advancement of the kingdom of God, he encouraged him and said, "Yes, you go for that." And let's pray that the Lord would bring about mighty things as a result of that. So that's the first thing that we've learned about God's character and God's design for his people. That God has a purpose. And he was going to unfold it right in front of David's and Nathan's eyes in this chapter. The second thing we learn about God is God's revelation. God's revelation. We read in verse 4 something really striking happens after this encounter between Nathan and David. It tells us in verse 4, "But at the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan." Now, this is really an amazing thing because God was communicating to his prophet, through his prophet, so that he could ultimately reach David in what David should be doing in this instance. This was divine revelation to Nathan. This was exactly what we also find in Scripture. Divine revelation which God mediates through his people. This is the revelation that we find in all of Scripture, which is infallible, inspired, sufficient for us. And this is exactly what God wanted to communicate through Nathan to David. And the answer that Nathan gives to David, the answer that God gives to Nathan, is surprising. The answer is no. Or at least not yet. In verse 5, we read that God says to Nathan that he must send this message to David. "Will you build a house for me to dwell in?" Now, we've already seen that God very often guided David in very specific instances. And the reason for this is David was a man after God's own heart, and so David consulted the Lord. David wanted to know what he should do in specific situations. But it was also true that David was the king of Israel, the covenant people of God. And so when God was guiding the king of Israel, he was guiding his entire nation in the direction that he wanted them to go. So when he says no to David here, although it seems like a difficult answer, this is what God wants for David, and this is what God wants for his people. Well, if David isn't supposed to build this house, how is it supposed to be built? Well, in verse 11 to 13, we read exactly who is supposed to build it. Take a look there. "From the time that I appointed judges over my land, Israel, and I will give you rest from your enemies." This is the important part. "Moreover, the Lord declares that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name." Now, the astonishing thing about this entire encounter, where God reveals to Nathan to reveal to David exactly what his plan is for the building of this temple, is that David could not have known which of his sons this would have been. And what's even more astonishing as we read through this account of 2 Samuel is that the son to be born was to be born as a result of great sin which David committed. So even here, as God prophesies exactly what will take place, which son will build this house for him, God had already taken into account the sin that David would commit, which would indeed rip his own house apart. Little could David have known all the ramifications of the promise that God had made to him. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 3, we also read that David was told that the reason he would not be the man building this house was that he was a man of war, and that there was much blood shed on his hands. Now, we've already started this chapter, and we'll see again in chapter 8 that David engages in war. And very often, the reason David engages in war is because he was, in fact, a man of peace. He didn't engage in war as an end in itself. He sought peace for his people, for the land of Israel, though he was a great warrior. But because he had fought so many battles, because he was a man of blood as well, the Lord said, "You will not be the one to build my house." Well, how do we apply this to ourselves today? How do we take what David did here in his desire to build a house for the Lord and God's response in Revelation to David that he must not build the house? How do we apply these things to ourselves? Well, the first thing that we can take note of is God's revelation is often very different of what people expect. God's revelation is often very different from what people expect. You might remember in Acts chapter 1, as the disciples were standing around Jesus, who had been through the cross, who had died, and who was buried, and now was resurrected to life again. As they were standing with Jesus, they asked him at that point, "Will you at this time establish the kingdom in Israel once again?" And Jesus said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the hours when the kingdom will be established by my Father's will, but you go and make disciples. Proclaim the kingdom of God in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." God's revelation is often very different from what you and I might expect, because God's timeline is very different. The second application that we can think about for ourselves is, why do you think it mattered that God revealed to David whether he has permission or not to build the ark? Why does God have to tell David whether he can build the temple so that the ark might go into there, or whether he cannot build the temple so that the ark may not go in there? Why did David have to have this conversation with Nathan? And why did God have to tell David that he's not allowed to build this temple? Could David as king not have taken executive order and just done exactly what he pleased to do? Well, the answer is no. And the reason is, in the Old Testament, God did not allow things in his worship which he did not command. If God commanded it explicitly in his word, his people were to obey it. But they were not to come with inventive ideas into worship, because worship was to be a pattern of the worship that happens in heaven. The third application that we can take from this is, we must each work according to our own gifts. God, for his reasons, had appointed David as king over Israel for this season. And soon God would appoint Solomon as king for the next season. God would appoint David as king to consolidate the kingdom, to bring unity to the kingdom that was fractured, to be the psalmist in the kingdom, to bring the spiritual life back to the kingdom, since it was such a spiritually arid time after Saul. But God would use Solomon to build the temple for himself. And it was through Solomon, because Solomon asked for the Lord for wisdom, that he would use Solomon for this purpose. The same is true of the church today. God has gifted his people with church. Each of our gifts are not the same. It is like the arm and the leg and the head. Each has their own function to play for the edification of the body and the glory of Christ's name. And this brings us to our last thing that we learn about God and his plans. The first was God's purpose. God's purpose was to establish a temple. The second was God's revelation. God's revelation to David and Nathan, that the answer was no, not you, your son. And the third is God's travels. God's travels. You might ask yourself a reason. Why is it that God doesn't allow David to build the temple? We have the reason from 1 Chronicles, but here in 2 Samuel, we find another reason in verse 6 and 7. Take a look. This is what the Lord says. I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? These are questions that God is asking of Nathan about David's request to build a house for God. So in essence, God gives two reasons here why David should not build a house for him. The first one is that the life of God amongst his people so far has been that God has been traveling with his people wherever they have gone. When they have been in Egypt in slavery, God was with them. When God brought them out of slavery through the desert, God was there with them, giving them the instructions of the tabernacle so that they could carry the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle as well. When they came from the desert, God established them in the land through Joshua and Judges. At that time as well, God was with them in the tabernacle and in the Ark. All this time, God was with his people in the Ark, in the tabernacle, in the pillar of fire. God was with them, not confined to a temple, not confined to a place. The second reason we find that God gives to David and Nathan why he must not be the one to build him an ark is he says, all this time, I've never commanded anyone to build a temple for me. Even though God had given clear instructions about the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 25 to 27, God had not given his people an instruction of a permanent residence for him. And you might ask yourself, why is this? Why is it that God had not yet given his people instructions for a permanent residence for him? And it all has to do with Christmas. And you might think to yourself, how does Christmas come into any of this? Well, the reality is, up to this point, God had been traveling with his people. Yes, God is the creator, the transcendent one, the one who is far above the heavens, the one who had brought everything into effect, and one who upholds all things by the might of his power, the one without which nothing exists. But yet he is the one who has come close to his people. He has been the one who has covenanted with his people, saying to them, you are my people and I am your God. I will be with you. Those are the terms of the covenant. And so far, God has kept it flawlessly. He has been with his people. Sometimes people read the birth narratives of Jesus, the incarnation of Jesus. And it is a wonderful thing. C.S. Lewis said, this is the greatest miracle that God has ever done, that God became man. And they think to themselves, this is totally unprecedented. God has never done anything like this. But the reality is, God had been doing this since the very beginning. He created the world, which is his temple. He tabernacled with his people. He gave them the ark. He promised never to leave them or forsake them. He went with them. And that's exactly why when we see Jesus in the New Testament, John says of him that he tabernacled amongst us. In him was the very glory of God. That's why our hope, ultimately, is not to go to any place, a tent, a tabernacle, an ark, but our hope is ultimately in Jesus, in whom the very fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And that's why in heaven, right at the center of heaven, is Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the Lamb who has been slain. In him is the very fullness of God. So as we go into the season of Christmas, and you're asking yourself the question, how can I know the presence of God? Look to Jesus, and you will find it there. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us this wonderful picture in your word of the covenant that you have made with your child, David, that through him would come one who would be king eternal, and that this temple which his immediate son would build would be a picture of your eternal dwelling with us through your son. We pray that during this Christmas season, we might not get lost in all these pictures that the world has created of trees and presents, but instead, O Lord, that you would give us fresh insight into what it means that you have sent your Son to become man, to take on flesh, and so that our hearts might be drawn to him, the one who has promised us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Our closing hymn this evening, appropriately, is God is in his temple. So let's stand together and let's sing.
God is in his temple, the Almighty Father. Round his footstool let us gather. In adoration serve the Lord most holy, who has mercy on the lowly. Let us raise hymns of praise for his great salvation. God is in his temple. Christ comes to his temple, we his word receiving are made happy in believing. From sin delivered, he has turned our sadness, our deep gloom to light and gladness. Let us raise hymns of praise, for our bonds are severed. Christ limps to his temple. Come and claim thy temple, gracious Holy Spirit. In our hearts thy home inherit. Give us thy dwelling, thy high work fulfilling. Into ours thy will instilling. We raise him of praise beyond mortal dwelling in the eternal temple.
Now receive the words from Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age.